Teaching 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it unto the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Isn't that a great statement? The Lord heard him. Verse 10, And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Let's stop here and let's pray together. My dear Heavenly Father, we humbly are just entreating you, asking you for your presence, your power for this preaching service. Lord, we want to hear from you tonight. Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. I pray you'd use me as your speaker, that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit, with wisdom, with power, with liberty. And I pray, Father God, that you would bind any work of the enemy that would seek to hinder the Spirit's moving in hearts. We pray that you would have free course to bring conviction, to edify, bring encouragement. And Lord, I pray you would do the work and that you would get the glory for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm preaching tonight on the subject, Samuel leads a revival. Samuel leads a revival. When we look at verse 1, we read about the men at Kirjath-Jearim, and they came and they grabbed the ark and they bring it not to the tabernacle, which is where it's supposed to be, the house of God, but instead they brought it to the house of Abinadab. And it tells us here they consecrated Eleazar to keep the ark. And we're not sure if he was legitimate as a priest, if he was in that priestly lineage, but at least we can give them credit for reflecting a desire to try and do the right thing. So the ark is now here in the house of Abinadab, and I want us to consider this revival that comes forth. This revival that was 20 years in the making, you could say. And verses 1 through 6, we see the conditions that had to be met for revival. Do you know if God's going to come and do something in our day and age, there are conditions that have to be met. Repentance, confession of sin, brokenness. Listen, God isn't going to come and reveal himself to a people that don't want him, to a people that don't realize they need him. And I've said this before, if we think we can live without God, then we will. That's exactly what will happen. You will live your life without ever experiencing his presence, his power in your life. But if you get to that point of desperation where you need God, you'll find God. And here, verses 1 through 6, we see a revival 20 years in the making. In verse 2, I want you to notice the phrase, the time was long. The time was long. Israel had the ark back, but things really weren't set right in the land of Israel. Israel found that they were no more right with God just because they had the ark. Instead, all the house of Israel, it says, lamented after the Lord. They lamented after the Lord. And 20 years, they went without the glory of God. They went without God's reviving presence. You know, America has gone longer than that without experiencing corporate revival. We've gone much, much longer than that without seeing a real deep move of God. In fact, many Christians have gone much longer than that without even seeing personal revival in our lives. Listen, we ought to have that desire, that craving, that urging, that thirsting after God for his reviving presence. The question is, are we content? We sang that song, Showers of Blessing. Are we content with just the mercy drops? Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And so Christians should never be in a place of contentment where we have enough. Enough preaching, enough praying, enough searching after God. No, we need to keep searching, keep praying, keep preaching, keep seeking the Lord continually. The time was long, the Bible says. Psalm 119, verse 26 says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Is it time for God to move in your life, in my life? Is it time for in our lifetime for us to see a deep move of God, where we see God really change the situation, what's happening in America today? I say it's high time. But it won't happen until we as God's people meet the right conditions. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. This is an important scripture on a theme of revival. Hosea 10 verse 12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. How long should we be seeking him? Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Do you see that emphasis? It is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness. I want you to note, he will come and rain righteousness, but we have to be seeking. We have to be pleading. We have to be praying, putting ourselves in that position of crying out in dependence for God. Seek the Lord till he come. And I agree with that statement. It is time. It's time that we see God move. It's time that we see God's presence and power realized in our life. The fact is, God's presence makes a huge difference, doesn't it? It makes a huge difference. In chapter 7, we're going to see it made a huge difference for Israel. It'll make a huge difference for you and for me. How long are we content to go without God in our families? How long are we content to go without God in the lives of our children, in our marriages, in our church? How long are we content to go without his reviving presence? That really is the question. Because if you think you can go without it, you will. That's exactly what will happen. So the children of Israel lamented after the Lord. Let's go back to our text in 1 Samuel 7. They lamented after the Lord, and they had good reason to lament because their cities were in ruin. Their armies had been defeated by the Philistines, and in fact, they were in bondage to them, and they were not right with God. Ultimately, that was really at the heart of it. They were not right with God. And so when people aren't right with God, it's no surprise that they're going to be vexed. There's going to be trials. They're going to lament. They weren't right with God. In chapter 7, verse 3, we finally see Samuel. It says, and Samuel spake unto the house of Israel. The last few chapters, we haven't heard from Samuel. In fact, the last time we heard from Samuel was back in chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, let's turn there together. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And this is right before that big battle where the Philistines captured the ark. So we haven't heard from Samuel in quite a while. And some have asked, where has Samuel been during this whole ark fiasco? And you remember what's been happening? The ark was captured by the Philistines, and they didn't know what to do with it. They were being cursed and plagued by God, so they kind of played hot potato amongst themselves. And then they shipped it back to Israel, and even Israel, they were judged because they didn't handle the ark properly. Where was Samuel during all of this happening with the ark? Here's what Spurgeon had to say. He said, it may very naturally be asked, where was Samuel all that time? I know not what he was doing during those 20 years, but I have a suspicion. I may say I have a firm persuasion that he was going from place to place, preaching in quiet spots, wherever he could gather an audience, warning the people of their sin, and stirring them to seek Jehovah, thus endeavoring to infuse some spirituality into their national life. And I couldn't have said it better myself. I imagine Samuel was praying, was preaching, was warning, trying to get Israel turned back to God. And in chapter 7, verse 3, we see that Samuel calls on the nation to repent. Listen, if we want to experience God's presence, God's power, we want to see revival, it really does start with repentance. It didn't start with Samuel saying we got to blame these Philistines. They're the reason why we don't see God's blessing. You know, it's so easy for us as Christians to look at the outside world, the Hollywood crowd, they're so wicked, the Wall Street crowd, and we point fingers at everywhere except for right home, right at home, where the real need for repentance should start. That's why the Bible says it's time that judgment begins at the house of God. We have to be the ones that do some soul searching. If we're going to see revival, we are the ones that have to repent. Get honest with God about our sin. I want you to notice in chapter 7 that genuine repentance is inward and it's outward. It's inward and it's outward. Look at verse 3. Right in the middle of verse 3, or really towards the end, Samuel says, prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts. The inward had to come first. That's the part that no one can see. It's easy to kind of look the part of walking in the Spirit, walking in revival, but God knows our hearts. And so it has to start with, Lord, you know my heart. Lord, I don't even know my heart as much as you do, so search me. That's what David prayed. And we have to do that searching and preparing our hearts, getting our hearts clean and made right with God. And Samuel called on Israel to return with all their hearts. And then he also said, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4, then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. See, it started in their hearts, then it led to outward action. There were some outward changes that had to be made. And we see that their wicked sin of idolatry was very prevalent throughout Israel. And he commands them to repent of this. And some of the gods that they were worshiping, Balaam, this is the god of fertility and the storm. And we also study out, we see that Balaam was supposed to be the son of Dagon, the god of the grain. We mentioned that a few weeks ago. They were also worshiping Ashtaroth. This was the goddess of love and fertility. And you have to understand that these gods that they were worshiping had some wicked rituals associated with them. These gods were considered gods of fertility, so they were sexual rituals, immoral rituals that were performed. And so no wonder God called this an abomination. No wonder that they were quenching the Spirit of God and God wasn't moving, God wasn't blessing. They were involved in deep sin. And true repentance is like true faith. When you truly repent, it'll be made evident by outward action. When you truly confess and repent, there'll be some changes that are made actively in your life. There'll come a time where parents have to sit their kids down and say, you know what, there's going to be some changes at home. We're going to make some changes because we want to get right with God. There's going to come a time where husbands sit down with their wives. There's going to be some changes because we're getting right with God. It starts in our hearts, but there's going to be some outward changes because we want to make our hearts clean, have a right relationship with God, and experience revival. It leads to outward action. And Samuel implored them to serve the Lord only. I want you to note that in verse 4. Verse 4 and in verse 3. Serve him only. Serve the Lord only. I want you to understand that Israel's sin of idolatry, at least in my mind, sometimes I think of it as they denied God and they started worshiping these idols. That's not exactly what they did. They still believed in God. They still held on to God. They probably even still prayed to God. The problem was they combined that with the idolatrous pagan gods. That was the big problem. They still claimed to follow after God while at the same time following after the worldly gods. And isn't that like so many Christians today? We claim to worship God, but yet we also bow down at the shrines of the pagan gods of our world. The God of money, the God of pleasure, the God of selfishness, ambition. We bow down at those gods too. And nothing in our life should take the place that God has. That's why Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money or the things money can buy. We have to draw a line in the sand that there's a place that God's going to have that no one else, nothing else will have. So their sin was really mixing, combining worldliness with their faith. And a lot of Christians are guilty of that sin, mixing things of the world with our true faith. They failed to separate from these worldly pagan cultures. And that's what a lot of Christians are guilty of this day also. They don't separate. They embrace the world instead of rejecting the world. And it's no wonder God is not moving in our churches. But Samuel implored them, serve the Lord only. Have you decided to serve the Lord only? Only him? That he comes first in your life? That the first person that's going to be pleased is not yourself, is not someone else, but God? That's the decision all of us have to make, to serve him only. Well, they made their decision, praise God. They repented. And the Bible says they did put away in verse 4. There does need to be a putting away, a putting off. And in verse 6, it says that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That's a very interesting thing that they did. It's not a very common thing we see in Scripture. And so some people don't really understand what this means. But perhaps this ceremonial pouring out of the water demonstrated the soul being poured out before God. It was an expression of emptiness. It was an expression of, Lord, we're empty and we need you. We're pouring out ourselves before you. So they poured out this water. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, it says, arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. So this was signifying their sorrow, their repentance. It also says they fasted before the Lord. They expressed their sorrow over their sin by fasting. When you fast, it's sending a message that nothing else matters except for your relationship with God. Fasting is an important principle. I think more Christians ought to take time to fast. You read through the Gospels and Jesus talked about there are certain things that God just won't do. There are certain things that just won't happen until we get serious and pray and fast. We all have burdens. We all have needs. We all have that thirsting for God. Perhaps it's time we start fasting and praying. We seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon us. We need to fast and pray, and we show God that, Lord, nothing else matters except for you. You are our greatest need in life. So they fasted, and they confessed their sin. Confession is basically you're claiming guilty. You're saying, Lord, I am guilty. I am responsible. It is my fault. That's what it means to confess our sin. And you know what? Part of the Christian life is confession. a regular part of our walk with God, having a relationship with God, is confession. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And 1 John 1, this is the chapter that deals with fellowship, our Christian fellowship with God. That we, when we get saved, we have a relationship with Almighty God. And we got to be careful to cultivate that relationship. 1 John chapter 1, let's start reading in verse number 5. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." By the way, who is he talking about? He's not talking about the worldly crowd. He's talking to the brethren, fellow believers, Christians. And some Christians have this idea, oh, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. Everything's perfect. Everything's good. My friends, we will never see revival as long as we keep that attitude, that facade, that everything's A-okay. No, let's get honest. So, you know, Lord, there is sin. There is sin that needs to be repented of. I have to confess it and get honest before you. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, again, to confess means, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. You're agreeing with God. I think it also means you call your sin exactly what God calls it. It's not just a mistake. It's not just, oh, just a little white lie or whatever spin we like to put on it. No, Lord, it's sin. It's wicked. That's what nailed Jesus to the cross. We get honest about our sin. We call it what God calls it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's remedy for cleansing, for having a right relationship with him. And really the fact is, if you have any relationship in your life, whether it's husband, wife, friends, coworkers, you know that forgiveness is a key part of that relationship, isn't it? Because guess what? We're only flesh and blood. And at some point, somebody is going to wrong the other person, right? So in any relationship, forgiveness is a key component. In any relationship, there has to be that confession. There has to be that honesty, that transparency, and certainly with our God, with our Savior. Why do we try and sweep our sin under the rug? I think sometimes we go to church and we know that people are watching us perhaps, and we're more concerned about, well, I don't want to look like I have a problem in front of so-and-so, in front of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, or the preacher's going to think, you know, my life's a mess. Who cares what I think? Who cares what everyone, it matters what God thinks. Get right with God. Get clean with God. But too many Christians in our churches want to play the game and put on a facade. Everything's okay. There's no problems. We will never see revival that way. We will never see God move in our hearts that way. So we must confess our sins before God. And back in our text, that's exactly what Israel did. They confessed. They lamented. They sorrowed. They cried out to God. And we must get right in order to have fellowship with God. That's an important principle for us as Christians. But back at our text, let's go back to 1 Samuel 7. We saw the revival, 20 years in the making. But number two, Israel's Ebenezer. I suppose in our modern society, folks have never heard of Ebenezer. What in the world is Ebenezer? Is an Ebenezer? Some people, maybe the only time they've heard of Ebenezer is Ebenezer Scrooge. And that's not the Ebenezer we're talking about tonight. This is an important monument. This is an important moment in Israel's history. And let's study it out. They're repenting, right? They're crying out to God. They're getting rid of their idols. And the Bible tells us they all assemble at Mizpah in this repentance, in this forsaking. And the devil wasn't happy about it, was he? Because in verse 7, the Philistines use it as an opportunity to attack. Verse 7 says, "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." I don't know, maybe the Philistines had spies, And they see all these people crying and weeping, and they feel like this is a weak moment in Israel's history. This is the time we should launch our attack. And so they launched this attack. But what's so interesting is in verse 8, we see the power of intercessory prayer. And again, this is a key condition. This is a key component for revival. Intercessory prayer. In verse 8, it says, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Now, they certainly could have prayed themselves, but they were so weak and so mixed up and backslidden for these last 20-some-odd years. They said, "Samuel, you pray on behalf of us." And we see that throughout the Bible. Moses was a great intercessor. Abraham was a great intercessor. And so is Samuel. And Samuel was a great prayer warrior. In fact, the Bible honors him as that. In Psalm 99 and verse number 6. Let's turn there together. Psalms 99 and verse number 6. Samuel was recognized and remembered as a great prayer warrior. Psalm 99 verse 6 says, "Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them." These were men that knew how to get a hold of God. They knew how to get a hold of God's throne, and we ought to learn how to do the same thing. Amen? Learn to be a prayer warrior. Learn to have that habit of prayer. Listen, sometimes we feel like we don't have enough time to pray. Listen, you can't afford to not pray. You can't afford to live your day apart from dependence upon God. Make time to pray. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. And God didn't intend for you to be that busy. He wants to have a relationship with us, and that includes prayer. Prayer is an important part of revival, and we see intercessory prayer is very important. Notice Samuel was praying on behalf of the children of Israel, and we must intercede on behalf of the wicked people around us. When you get serious about serving God, you start to realize something. Not everyone else is serious about serving God. Not everyone else, God's not even on some people's radar. And so instead of just condemning them and writing them off, why not intercede for them? "Oh Lord, my coworkers don't even have a desire to know you. Would you break their hearts, humble them? Lord, my family, my friends, my neighbors." We need to intercede on behalf of these wicked people all around us. Instead of always railing on them and pointing fingers, when's the last time you prayed for them? We complain all the time about our government leaders. When's the last time you prayed for our president, our governor, our leadership, our military? Pray for these men. Pray that God would humble them. Many of them need to be saved, need to be humbled, need to turn to God. If we're going to see revival, it's going to start with repentance on our part, but also intercessory prayer. Lord, we pray that you would move, not because we deserve it, but based on your mercy. We intercede on behalf of our wicked nation, our wicked community, that you would move. That's how Samuel prayed. And I want you to see something very interesting here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. No longer were the children of Israel trusting in the ark, but now their trust is in God, where it should have been to begin with. Notice they say, "Call out to God that he will save us." Go back with me to chapter 4. Keep your place here in chapter 7. Go back to chapter 4. And I want you to remember, they used to cry out, "Let's bring the ark out because it will save us." Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" I already preached on that. They were treating that ark almost like a good luck charm, and they thought the ark could deliver them. No, it's the God of the ark that brings deliverance, that brings salvation. I want you to see a few interesting contrasts between chapter 4 and chapter 7. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 10, it's Israel that's smitten. It's Israel that's struck down by God. But in chapter 7, verse 10, it's the Philistines that are smitten and struck down by God. In chapter 4, verse 3, we see manipulation. Israel's trying to manipulate God into blessing them and didn't work. That never works. But in chapter 7, verse 8, we see repentance. That's what moves the hand of God. We can't manipulate God, but they repented. They got right with God. In chapter 4, the result of their manipulation, the result of their trusting in the ark was Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. In chapter 7, the result of their repentance, their getting right with God, was Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord hath helped us. What a difference. What a contrast. When there's genuine revival, there's a genuine refocusing. We refocus on who God is and our need of God. And that's what we need in our day and age. God is the one that always brings deliverance. And he brought deliverance and victory over the Philistines today. In verse 12, after this begins to happen, it says, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. This Ebenezer was a monument, a way of remembering God's help. Ebenezer means stone of help. That's literally what it means. It means stone of help. And you know what? We need to establish Ebenezers along life's pathway. We need to have those times where, maybe not physically, but definitely in our memories, where we remember, Lord, you came through for me. Lord, you came through for me then, and you're going to continue to come through for me. When you read the history of Israel, they set memorials oftentimes. Joshua, he set those 12 stones as a reminder, as a memorial of God's help, God's blessing. And Samuel said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Literally, it means up to this point, God's helped us. And the implication is he's going to continue to help us. So we need to have monuments where we remember, Lord, you did this. You delivered us here. You came through here. I can think about in the life of our church. Some of you have been here for a number of years, and some longer than others, but we've seen God see us through thick and thin, good times and bad times. There's been times the devil really tried to get a hold in here. Some of you that's been around, you know what I'm talking about. But we can say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. God has seen us through. Some of you in your families, every family goes through a rough patch. Some of you have gone through struggles and trials, and it seems like, what in the world, how is this going to be solved? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Remember those things. Maybe we can even write them down, teach them to our children. Hey, this is where God answered our prayer. This is where God came through for us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And Samuel and the children of Israel set up this monument, this stone of help, this Ebenezer, to remind them of God's power in delivering them. In verse 13 and 14, we see that revival and repentance leads to reclaiming lost ground. Look at verse 13. It says, the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. Listen, God wants to restore some things in our lives. He wants us to reclaim ground that the devil has stolen. It was restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Listen, God wants to restore his presence in our lives. He wants to restore that desire to read his word. He wants us to reclaim that ground of walking in the Spirit. God can do it if we simply repent and turn back to him. Take back the joy that sin stole from us. Take back that passion for God that the world has taken from us. Take back that desire to serve and be faithful to church that the world tries to steal from us. God brings restoration and deliverance. And I want you to also notice in verse 13, I love this. It says the Philistines, this was at this point Israel's, they were their stark enemy, their arch enemy, you could say. And it says the Philistines were subdued. I love that. Listen, when you put God first, God will subdue your enemies. And sometimes your own worst enemy is yourself, our own flesh. And we certainly need our own flesh to be subdued. God will do it. subdue the enemy so that we may walk in victory. 1 Samuel 7 closes the last three verses with a summary of Samuel's ministry. And we are reminded that Samuel was a judge. He was Israel's last judge and first prophet. And if you remember, it's a transitional time in Israel. And Samuel marks that transition. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the institution of no longer a theocracy, but now having a king. Now Israel is going to demand for a king. We'll see that in chapter 8. But Samuel was a judge. And his role as a judge was more spiritual than military. We don't read about him conquering and defeating and fighting in the battle. We don't really read about that. But he had a very important spiritual impact in Israel. And it says he went year to year on a circuit. That means he was traveling all around judging Israel. Samuel worked hard in his service for the Lord. And every year he worked hard as a judge to dispute and help settle disputes and help bring peace and righteousness and promote justice. But most importantly, he was probably preaching, warning, rebuking, turn back to God like he did in chapter 7, verse 3. Prepare your heart, serve the Lord only. And God used that. And God will use you and I if we decide to do the same thing. Be his mouthpiece. Be the light that he's called us to be. Because of Samuel's ministry, Israel finally got to the point where they cried out, God, we need you. God, we realize there's no victory in our idols and ourselves. God, we need you. They turned back to God and they experienced a great revival here in chapter 7. Do we want revival? Do we want God to move? It has to start individually. May it start in our hearts as individuals. Let's pray together.